Now I wonder if we might turn to 2 Peter in chapter 1. 2 Peter in chapter 1. It's a real delight and privilege to be with the assembly here again in Kamloops. And we'd like to read from 2 Peter chapter 1 and reading at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses this evening. The Apostle Peter, in writing his epistles, he was really fulfilling the command and the commission that was given to him by the Lord Jesus. You remember that passage in Luke 22 where the Lord says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So Satan targeted, I'm sure, all of those disciples. The Lord Jesus says, Satan hath desired to have you all. That's in the plural. And doubtless the Lord prayed for all of those disciples individually. He interceded, I'm sure, for all of them. But it's certainly not surprising that Satan would have real intention to destroy the spiritual life and the testimony of Peter. When you think of what Peter accomplished as you read through the book of Acts, and you see many that were brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior, you can understand why Satan would have particularly targeted that man Peter. And you know, Satan is still like that in our day. Every believer has tremendous potential for the things of God, and we can expect to be a target of the evil one. And he would seek to ruin our testimony for the Lord. And doubtless the more you and I would seek to be going on for the Lord, the more potential that we have for divine service, maybe the bigger a target we would be for the evil one's malign intentions toward us. But the Lord Jesus had interceded. And the Lord Jesus says there to Peter, he says, I've prayed for thee. And that is in the singular. And so that tells us that there was that intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus for that man individually, Peter. And we thank God for the intercessory ministry of our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And likely none of us would be here tonight apart from that ongoing present ministry of our Lord Jesus, interceding for each one of us. And so Peter was one who knew what it was to be restored. After there had been that fall in his life, that night when he denied his Lord, he was restored. And he was going to have a ministry that would strengthen his brethren. And the Lord Jesus says, when thou art restored, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And you remember again the Lord Jesus in resurrection by the Sea of Tiberias in John 21. He speaks again to Peter, who has now been restored. And Peter was again given a commission. The Lord says to Peter, I want you to feed my lambs. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to tend my sheep. And so the Lord had a ministry for Peter, not only a strengthening ministry, but a nourishing ministry. A ministry that would be building up the people of God. And I'm sure that amongst many other things that the Apostle Peter did, in writing these two epistles that we have in our New Testament, the Apostle Peter, we have here the ministry of a restored man. And we have a strengthening and we have a nourishing ministry that the Apostle Peter had for his brethren. And he's giving food to sustain the people of God. And he is shepherding the people of God. So we have a lovely general lesson in the life of Peter. A man who had had that solemn experience of a time of failure, the sadness of a fall in his life when he denied his Lord, but he was one who knew of restoration. He knew of what the psalmist could speak of, he restoreth my soul. And Peter shows to us that there is no limit to what God is able to do in a ministry of restoration. And so, what an encouragement the life of Peter surely would be to all of us. And if there has been a time of failure in our lives, how good to know that there can be restoration and we can still be of use, tremendous use for our God. And so here is the second epistle that Peter is writing. And we know that he's coming now to the end of his life. He tells us that as you read on in chapter 1. He says there in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, as our Lord Jesus has showed me. And so here is the last words of the Apostle Peter. You think of the last words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy. And you remember in that epistle he deals with last days and the character of last days. Well, so also Peter, in his second epistle, it's the last days of Peter's life. And he's going to be speaking about last day conditions. And especially when we come to chapter 3, as we will look at it, God willing, in the Bible study tomorrow, we will be seeing there of future events and of things that are in last days. And we understand that Peter is writing particularly to Jewish believers. Chapter 3, verse 1 would tell us that he's writing the second epistle to the same basic group of believers that he wrote the first epistle to. And we know that they were from amongst those Jewish believers, those believers that were scattered abroad in those areas. And so I think that 2 Peter, as a last day epistle, it will be very relevant to Israel in a future day. And in those last days of tribulation period, this epistle will be very helpful to those of the faithful remnant of Israel in a future day. But also for ourselves, how important it is, the lessons that he brings to us. And I think the character of the ministry here, we might speak of it in 2 Peter as kingdom ministry. We read there to the verse 11, and you'll notice the reference there to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So it's not so much church ministry, New Testament church ministry, it's kingdom ministry. But you know, those two lines of ministry are not unrelated. It is believers whose lives are spiritually developing. It is believers who are making progress in the kingdom of God and of Christ who are going to be the most effective members of a local assembly after the New Testament pattern. And so here in chapter 1, the apostle is going to speak to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. You come to chapter 2, he'll deal there with the scoffers. In chapter 2, the supplanters, those ones who are the apostate ones. And then in chapter 3, he'll come to the scoffers. But here in chapter 1, he begins with the true saints of God. And he desires that believers be marked by a spiritual progress, and that we might be displaying Christian character as the genuine hallmarks of our faith in the Lord Jesus. And so we're being encouraged in these verses to add, to supply to the faith that has been given us. And the great burden, the great exercise of the Apostle Peter here is that we might be making progress in our individual spiritual lives. I wonder if we can all just very simply challenge our hearts as we think back to a year that has gone by since the last conference in this assembly. And we ask ourselves the question, have I been adding to my faith? Have I been making that spiritual progress in my life as a believer in the Lord Jesus? That is the burden of the ministry of Peter here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now in these verses that we've read, there are two clear sections. Verses 1 to 4, we have the thought of divine blessing. We have the things that God has done. And we have those things that God has given to every believer in the Lord Jesus. And then in verses 5 to 11, we have the thought of Christian responsibility. And in these verses, it is what God now expects of us, and what we are to do in response to all the blessing that verses 1 to 4 have been speaking about, and how that we are to diligently add to our faith these graces that are spoken of in verses 5 to 7. And then we will learn in verses 8 to 11 the results of doing that, and the absolute guaranteed results for those believers who are making progress in their Christianity and who are adding and supplying to their faith. So there's divine blessing, and the teaching in verses 1 to 4 is more of a doctrinal nature, and there is verses 5 to 11, and the teaching there is much more of a practical nature. What I would like to do this evening is to just think about verses 1 to 4, and to think about this divine blessing and the beneficence of our God. And we see three certain things that God has given to every believer in the Lord Jesus. In verse number 1, believers are those who have obtained like precious faith. In verse number 3, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And in verse 4, God has given to us exceeding great and precious promises. So these are the blessings that God has given to every believer. And I want us to notice that each of these divine blessings is very closely linked with certain divine attributes. So in verse number 1, we have obtained like precious faith. And I want us to notice that this divine blessing is linked with sovereignty. It is a precious faith that we have obtained. And I understand the word there is the idea of obtained by lot. That is how Newbery's reference would render it. The idea that God in his divine sovereignty has caused his people to obtain an allotted portion of faith. So this like precious faith is linked with divine sovereignty, but also in verse 1, it is linked with divine righteousness. The verse ends by saying, through or in the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we see that this divine blessing is directly linked with divine power, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then in verse number 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And this divine blessing is linked with divine glory and divine virtue. Following on from the end of verse number 3, the knowledge of him that has called us to or by his own glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So that blessing is linked with divine glory and divine virtue. So we see that these blessings, they bring before us the attributes of our God, and they cause us to appreciate the God who has blessed us, and the character of our God, a God who is sovereign, a God who is righteous, a God who is marked by his divine power, his divine glory, and his divine virtue, his excellence, the God who has blessed every believer. I want us just to firstly notice very quickly the way that the apostle introduces himself there in verse number 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, you will see that in that epistle, he simply calls himself Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But now you see that he amplifies this introduction of himself, and he gives both his natural name, Simon, as well as the name he was given by the Lord Jesus. There you remember at Caesarea Philippi, in response to his great confession, there, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus says to him, thou art Peter, Petros, a stone. And so Simon was his natural name. Peter was his name by divine grace. And you see here now Peter coming now to the end of his life of service. He's not forgotten what he was as an unconverted sinner. He was Simon the fisherman, and he's appreciating the grace of God in his life. He's appreciating that Simon has become Simon Peter, and he's acknowledging divine grace in his life. I think he's really referencing here the truth of his conversion to Christ as he speaks of what he was named naturally and what he was named by the Lord and by the grace of God. So it causes us all to appreciate what we were before God saved us and what the grace of God alone has made us. We were guilty, vile sinners in the sight of God, and in the riches of his grace, he has made us the saints of God. He has called us to this blessing. He has made us the children of God. He has made us the sons of God. And we recognize that it is not of ourselves. And we say with the Apostle Paul that it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. And so we all would, I'm sure, appreciate something of the gracious dealings of God with us. But then further, Peter introduces himself not just as an apostle, but a servant. and an apostle. And the word servant there is the idea of a bondservant. It's the word doulos, a bondslave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so the order of these couplets, it appears to suggest that Simon, the busy fisherman, by divine grace he became the active servant for God. And Peter, by divine grace and by divine gift, he became an apostle of Jesus Christ. But Peter is just recognizing that his apostleship will not profit anyone unless he takes the obedient place of a bondservant. And you'll find that all the New Testament apostles, Paul, Peter, John, Jude, they all take that place as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. There were very few apostles in that day. There are no apostles today. But we are all, by divine grace, the bondservants of Jesus Christ. And we recognize that we were once slaves to sin. And we've been purchased out of the slave market of sin. And as we're told in 1 Corinthians 6, we've been bought with a price. And we've now become the bond slaves, the bond servants of Jesus Christ. And how lovely just to appreciate the dignity of that. The tremendous dignity it is to be a servant of the Lord in whatever sphere, in whatever capacity he has called us to his service. So in whatever service you feel able and fitted to do in God's assembly, do it with thanksgiving. Do it in recognition that you're doing it as a humble bondservant of Jesus Christ, recognizing that you are the object of the riches of the grace of God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we're to be as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. But here now in verse number 1, Paul is speaking of this divine blessing. And you'll notice that you have in this verse them and us. And I think we just need to clarify who are the them and who are the us. Well, Peter is writing, as we've already said, to the same group of believers that he wrote the first epistle. To those strangers scattered throughout, the elect sojourners of the dispersion. So them are those Jewish believers that he's writing to. So who are the us? I take it that the us would refer to the apostles, those early apostles and disciples who are ministering amongst the people of God. And so if we take account of this, then what the apostle Peter is saying here is that we have obtained the same like precious faith as those early apostles. And you know, that's a tremendous thing. Whether it be those early apostles who kept company with the Lord Jesus, who had that privilege of seeing the earthly ministry of the Lord, or whether it's you and I today, many years later, and we've never seen the Lord in the flesh, but you know, we have the same like precious faith. We have obtained the same faith. And we appreciate that there are not grades of God's salvation. It's a faith of equal honor. It's a faith of equal estimation. It's a faith of equal value. It's a like precious faith, an equal precious faith, shared equally with those early apostles and with all the believers that Peter was writing to, and shared equally with ourselves here today as believers in the Lord Jesus. Titus 1 verse 4 speaks of the common faith which believers have received. So we can all rejoice in being amongst those who are sharers of the faith in Christ which is common to all believers. You know, sometimes for those of us that might be brought up in Christian homes and we come to profess God's salvation maybe at an early age, and we've simply obeyed the gospel that we've heard from early years, and we might not have a big, exciting story to tell in relation to our conversion. And of course, there are others who are saved maybe later in life, and they can often give a much more dramatic testimony as to how God brought them to the Lord Jesus. And maybe for some they were saved out of a life of great sin. But I want us all to understand that however each of us were brought to God's salvation, we've all been given the same essential start. We've all received the same equal, like, precious faith. We've all been brought to the same faith even as the Apostle Peter. That man who saw so much of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, that privileged disciple who was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, one who saw the risen Lord Jesus after his resurrection. And Peter says here that we as believers, we have obtained like precious faith with those early apostles. And so the fact is that every believer's salvation, it is a miracle of divine grace, and it is a divine work of God. But Peter wants us to appreciate divine sovereignty. He says we've obtained this faith. Darby renders it, you've received it. It's something that God in his blessing has given to every believer. And so you remember 1 Peter chapter 1 begins with a very clear statement in relation to the sovereignty of our God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We find that Peter in his preaching in the book of Acts, he speaks of God's sovereignty. He says there in Acts 2, verse 39, the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, Jews and Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God shall call. The divine sovereign call and choice. And so verse 1 is telling us that there is an allotted portion of faith that is given to those who are called of God in his sovereign dealings with men. Now we do appreciate that there is equally the scriptural truth of man's responsibility, human responsibility. Sinners must respond willfully to the gospel. But as believers, we can look back to that which we have been given by God, a faith that we have received, an allotted portion of faith. And we understand that salvation, it is a gift of God. And it is something that God gives to us. It's not of our merit. And we can take absolutely no credit whatsoever for our salvation. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And I do believe that that initial saving faith is something that God in all his grace gives to us as believers. There's a verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ. Now listen to what he says. What is it that is given to us as believers? Not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. So that believing faith in Christ, it was given to us by God. The faith that we have to believe, it is a divine blessing given to us in all of God's sovereignty. And of course, for that, we must ever give thanks and praise and worship to God. But this divine blessing is also linked with the righteousness of God, through or in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's an interesting expression. It definitively marks the deity, the Saviorhood, and the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How very significant that for believers of a Jewish background, that they would be prepared to say of the Messiah that Israel as a nation rejected, he is our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When the nation of Israel put the Lord Jesus on the cross, they rejected all of these things. They rejected his deity. They rejected his saviorhood. They rejected his messiahship. But these converted Jews, these believers in the Lord Jesus, they had accepted all of these basic truths concerning the Lord Jesus, his deity, our God, his saviorhood and savior, and his messiahship, Jesus the Christ. But we see that this like precious faith is based on the solid ground, not only of divine sovereignty, but also divine righteousness. It's in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it is the righteousness of God that provides the faith, because it is faith obtained not at the expense of divine justice, but through the instrument of the righteousness and the justice of God. And that righteousness of God was fully declared at the cross of Calvary. Yes, God is sovereign, but he never moves in his sovereignty at the expense of his righteousness and his justice. He ever remains the sovereign and the righteous and the just God. And the book of Romans gives us the doctrine of the righteousness of God, and how that God's righteousness has been declared by the death of the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 3, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So our Savior's sin-atoning death there at the cross, it has declared the righteousness of God. And through that declaration of divine righteousness, saving faith is allotted to the believer in the Lord Jesus. And our faith is resting on the solid ground of that work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And divine righteousness has been vindicated, and divine righteousness has been declared in the work of Calvary. And so here's the common start that every believer makes at conversion. When we believe on the Lord Jesus and on his sacrificial death, we have that divine blessing of that like precious faith. But as I've said, the exercise of the Apostle Peter in this passage is that having made that start, we go on and we progress and we develop and we add to that faith and we grow in stature spiritually and we progress in our knowledge of God and of his word, and we come to an ever deepening acquaintance with divine persons, with the Lord Jesus and with God, and we enjoy more of fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus. And this is the kind of progress in our faith that will take us right up to the gates of entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we'll skip over verse 2, where he talks there about multiplied grace and peace being supplied to us through the knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But let's come to verse number 3. Here we have divine power. And here we have this blessing that God has granted to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we think of divine power. And likely as we think of divine power, we think immediately of those great displays of physical power, such as was seen in the Lord Jesus as he was here in this world. And we think of the mighty miracles that he performed. And there we think of divine power. And so it is. But there is also the display of divine power spiritually, and in giving to believers everything that is necessary for spiritual life, we are to appreciate that we are the recipients of the very power of God toward us, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, it was the mighty power of God that raised the Lord Jesus out from the dead and exalted him in heaven at God's right hand. The end of Ephesians chapter 1. You remember at the end of that chapter and moving into chapter 2, the Apostle Paul would tell us that that same mighty divine power that was wrought in Christ in raising him from the dead and having him seated there at the right hand of God, that same divine power is to us who believe. And so it is experienced in us in the way that we have been quickened, made alive spiritually, and how that we have been raised with Christ, and how that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And so you see, there was the saving miracle of divine power that was wrought in every one of us when we responded to that call of God, when we were brought to the knowledge of him that calls us by his own glory and virtue. And so God has granted to us, God has put at our disposal, he has made available to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, when God moves in blessing, he doesn't do it in a stinting fashion. He doesn't do it by half measure. He is a God of fullness in his provision. And he gives to us without measure, without limit, all things needed for a life of godliness, all things needed for the enjoyment of Christian life, that life of communion with divine persons, and all the outward practical expression of our Christian life. And so, dear saints of God, if we are spiritually weak, if we are impoverished, it is not because of any lack of provision on God's part. Everything we need for the enjoyment of our Christianity, it is to be found in what God has given to us. We all have the same complete Word of God. We all have the same indwelling Spirit of God. We all have access to the same risen, exalted Lord Jesus at God's right hand. And we know that he moves for us in his present heavenly ministry as our great high priest and as our advocate and as our intercessor. And he brings all the attributes of his deity to that ministry. And so here is how we become the recipients of divine power towards us and how we enter into the good of all the blessings that God has for us. Because these things are available to all of us through the indwelling Spirit of God. And looking to the risen Christ, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything that we need for the preservation and for the progress of our spiritual life. And it's all based on the knowledge, through the knowledge of him that has called us by his own glory and by his own virtue, by his own excellence. And so what a wonderful thing it is that you and I have been blessed by a God who is the God of glory. He is the God of excellence. And this is the God who has blessed us with this faith. And this is the God who is giving to us everything that we need for spiritual life in a wicked world like this. And it's all based on his glory, the glory of his grace, the excellency of his grace, the glory, the excellency of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at the cross. And in that sacrifice, it declared the righteousness of God. It declared the holiness of God. And all of these things cause us to appreciate that we have been called by his own glory and by his own virtue. And we appreciate the tremendous provisions that have been given to us by our God. But then, in verse number 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. I think Peter here is speaking generally of the blessings of God's salvation. And of course there are many great and precious promises that are given to us in the Word of God. You know, perhaps one of the greatest is that there's going to be a day when we will be like our blessed Lord Jesus. 1 John 3 verse 2, beloved, Now we are the sons or the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when he comes, we will be taken into his presence eternally, and we're going to be like our blessed Lord Jesus. What a tremendous thing it is. Physically, we're going to be changed. We're speaking with Brother David on the road home there from the airport this afternoon of all the weakness of our bodies and bodies of humiliation and all that that means. You know, there's going to be a day when our bodies are going to be changed. They're going to be like his body of glory. They're going to be bodies that are suited to that sphere of glory that we're going to enjoy. But not only physically, morally, we're going to be like the Lord Jesus. We're going to see him as he is. And we're going to be like him. And in him there is no sin. And we're going to be like him with absolutely no possibility of sinning. What a tremendous thing this is. The great purpose that God has for us. Romans 8 tells us that great purpose is that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. You know, God finds all his delight in his Son. What a wonderful thing of grace it is that it is God's great purpose to have heaven filled with millions more like his own Son. And truly we've been given exceeding great and precious promises. But we see that this all this wonderful blessing is based on a new relationship. And so he says that in verse 4, Peter tells us you become partakers of a divine nature. I don't think it's the divine nature. It is not that we are made divine, and we will never be essentially divine, but we have been made partakers of a divine nature. You see, our old nature, it couldn't be refined. It couldn't be reformed. It couldn't be improved upon. So we received a new divine nature, not essential deity, but a new nature whose source is divine. And we have become sharers of the very character of God, because God has made us his children, and we are the children of God. And I think that this idea of becoming partakers of a divine nature is just linked with the new birth and being brought into the family of God. And many other New Testament passages would bring this to us. In John chapter 1, we are those who receive Christ. They are given the authority to become children of God by being born of God. That is how we become partakers of a divine nature, by being born of God. You go to John chapter 3, and we are born again. We're born of the Spirit. And in that way, we become partakers of a divine nature. You go to 1 John 3 again, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, the children of God. And as children of God, as those who have become partakers of a divine nature, God expects that there should be resemblance to God, and that there should be the characteristics of God being formed and being produced in our lives. Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. As beloved children, be ye followers, be imitators of God. So salvation and being partakers of a divine nature, it brings us into the family of God by the new birth. It brings us into the school of God. It brings us into a path of spiritual fellowship and communion with divine persons. A path of ever developing acquaintance with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Word of God, in order that there might be formed in us the very character of God. We've become partakers of a divine nature. But I want to finish this evening just by noting how Peter ends verse number 4. This is what we've been saved to. But Peter also tells us there at the end of verse 4 what we've been saved from. We are those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We are those who have been freed from, we have fled away from the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, it would be incongruous for a beloved child of God, for one who is a partaker of a divine nature, it would be incongruous for a believer who has received all of this divine blessing that verses 1 to 4 has been speaking about, it would be incongruous to still live in such a sinful and such a corrupt world. You see, receiving God's salvation, receiving this like precious faith, receiving all things that pertain to life and godliness, receiving these exceeding great and precious promises, demands that we flee from the moral corruption of the world that is around us. A world in which men seek to live for self and for their own selfish, fleshly, lustful pleasures. And we know that from the very top echelons of human society, right the way down, unbelievers in this world, they are marked by dreadful moral corruption and defilement. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, he says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So for every follower of Christ, for every believer who has received this precious faith, for every child of God who is a partaker of a divine nature, we must recognize that there is a call to separation. Separation from a morally corrupt world, and the need for holiness of life, and the need for purity in our walk with God. So these are the blessings that God has given to us, and we appreciate the character of our God, a sovereign God, a God of righteousness, a God of power who has blessed us with all of these things, a God who has called us by his own glory and by his own virtue. And we appreciate the tremendous grace of God who has brought us to such blessing as this. So we trust that these things would be a real encouragement to each one of us this evening. So shall we close with a word of prayer?